Well, again, everyone, it is good to be together this morning, and I just kind of wanted to start out with something fun this morning. We've got friends visiting from out of town. We're here to celebrate my birthday, and it's just been wonderful to have them with me, and so I thought it would be appropriate with out-of-town friends to explain to them a little bit of the culture in Minnesota, and how can you not talk about Minnesota nice when you're talking about the culture in Minnesota, right? Minnesota nice. We all understand what this is. And so let me just, for my friends and all of us here, kind of define what Minnesota nice is. Some have called Minnesota nice the cousin to Southern hospitality, right? In a book called Minnesota Nice, A Transplant's Guide to Surviving and Thriving in Minnesota, it names 9 different traits related to Minnesota nice, and we will all resonate with this. We are actually participatory in these traits. Number one, there's a polite friendliness. I think this is on the screen, right, Dylan? All right, polite friendliness. There it is. An aversion to confrontation, right? There's a trait of not wanting to be rude. There's emotional restraint, resistance to change. Anybody resonate with that? Give me the little happy fingers. Ooh, nobody wants to change, so they're not going to do it. All right. There's a passive aggressiveness to Minnesota nice. Am I right? Everybody can say yes, no, we don't know it yet. And then, of course, there's the Minnesota understatement. It's a very interesting dynamic. Let me give you an example of what this looks like, okay? There's 2 people. One of the persons falls down. Here's how Minnesota nice handles that incident. Oh, you fell down, Minnesota nice says. And the Minnesota nice person says, I will offer to help you since that's the nice thing to do. But as a fellow Minnesotan, when I say to you, are you okay? Your response needs to be, no, I'm good, thanks. It's all right. And I might say, are you sure? And the other person has to say, Minnesota nice, yes, I'm fine. Don't really help me. Or what about the example at a 4-way stop at Minnesota nice? You go ahead. No, you go ahead. No, you go. Fine, I'm going to go. I can't believe they went in front of me, right? Minnesota nice. But to really understand Minnesota nice is to understand the definition of these very important terms, okay? When a Minnesotan says, it's fine, what that really means, the translation, is I'm dissatisfied with something, okay? It's Minnesota nice. When a Minnesotan says, it's interesting, the translation is, I actually hate it. All right. When a Minnesotan says, I'm allergic to something like mushrooms or gluten or you name whatever they're allergic to, what they're really saying is, I don't like it. Now, gluten is a real thing, but you know what I'm saying? I'm allergic to this. I don't like it. And here's how Minnesotans handle conflict in a restaurant. They might call the waiter over and say, did I order this well done? And what they really mean is, I definitely ordered this medium rare, but it's formed in a question. But the final thing I'll say about this is to really understand Minnesota nice is to understand the Minnesota goodbye. Everybody say Minnesota goodbye. The Minnesota goodbye is a serious thing. Let me just read this to you. The Minnesota goodbye, as defined by Wikipedia, it's a real thing, is the act that applies to most Minnesotans while visiting others in which one person has to leave and they proceed to talk to another person for an entire hour. Then the departing party is walked to the front door where they talk for another hour, and then the departing party gets walked to their car while the host family talks to them through the car window for another hour, and finally the departing couple slowly backs out the driveway shouting wonderful, loving things to one another, yelling back and forth with the host family. This is Minnesota nice. And I wonder, with our parable today, of the friend knocking on the door in the middle of the night, how would Minnesota nice deal with this situation? A friend comes knocking at the door in the middle of the night. It's an interesting question. Now, this summer, we are in a sermon series that we're calling Jesus Gets Real. And we're sitting with the New Testament parables that Jesus told, these stories that contain a hidden truth. And we've said this earlier on in the summer, and we'll keep saying it again, the scripture can never mean what it never meant. And we know that Jesus was telling this to a very different context of people. And so our goal is to unpack the scripture and let it to wash over us. We actually took a break from our sermon series, a long sermon series called This Is Us, where we're unpacking our vision and mission and values statement. We paused that. And for the summer, we're just sitting with the parables. And we're going to come back in September and dig more into that. But this parable today in Luke 11 is all about prayer. It's all about prayer. And it's important for us to wrestle with these words of Christ. So let's talk about this a little bit more. Now, it's been said that one of the greatest indications of spiritual vitality is our relationship to God through prayer. Let me say that again because I hear that and I'm incredibly humbled. One of our greatest indications of spiritual vitality is our relationship to God through prayer. The Christian life is impossible to live without a consistent and deep connection to God through prayer. It is how we are to connect with our Lord and Savior, and yet we struggle with this reality all the time. And for many Christians, we live with what Parker Palmer, the Quaker theologian, called a functional atheism. We live with a functional atheism. That is, although we believe in God, although we go to church and we worship, we might even lift our hands up and worship on a Sunday morning, we pray at times, we read the Bible, we might even go to small group, we still exist like God isn't with us all the time, like God doesn't exist. And when we refuse to pray and commune with God, it is our way of expressing, giving expression to the reality that we are not that much different than an atheist. We live with a functional atheism. Prayer is one of the most significant indicators of a spiritual vitality in our relationship with God. And friends, there is a better way forward. And in this parable, the focus is to center us. It's to ground us. It's to encourage us as people connected to God in prayer. There's 13 verses in Luke 11 that Jesus gives to this topic. And I appreciate Jamie reading them because it shows us actually three different movements. That what I'd like to do is just ask three different questions that outline what Jesus is teaching us in prayer. And those three questions are this. The first thing that Jesus addresses, and I think this will be on the screen, great. What are we to pray? Is the first thing Jesus responds to. The second is why are we to pray? And the third is what does God do for us when we pray? So buckle up and let's dig into this. Now what Jesus is doing is he's giving us actually a foundation, like most things that he talks about. A foundation in prayer. And when we look at our personal lives, when we look at our relationships, we look at the state of our country, we look at the state of our world, we look at the divides around racism, theology, and the divides in the church, the things that we struggle with, there's a foundation that Jesus gives us to pray through all of those things. This passage is meant to ground us in that profound reality. And the chapter begins with the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. I love this because the disciples have seen Jesus firsthand. They've seen what he's done, the way he's healed people. They've seen the miracles that he's done. They've seen him lead with compassion and deal with persecution. And here is this incredible Jesus, and they want to know how he prays. And I think that's so important because what they've done is they've identified what is so great about Jesus is his relationship to God through prayer. What's so great about Jesus is the way that he stays connected to his Heavenly Father through prayer. That's why he's so compassionate. That's why he's so at peace. That's why he's such an incredible leader, because of the way he prays. They make this conclusion that the reason that Jesus loves and has compassion and vision is because he is a man of prayer. And so the only request that they make, the disciples make of Jesus in this passage, is to teach them to pray. They don't say, Jesus, teach us to preach well. They don't say, Jesus, teach us to lead a small group well or whatever. They just say, Jesus, teach us to pray. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he tells us what we are to pray. And he gives them this incredible prayer called the Lord's Prayer. And you've said it 1,000 times. And the Lord's Prayer, I'll briefly just say two things about. Number one, the Lord's Prayer gives us a foundation of how to pray. Jesus teaches us how to encourage our hearts and a framework that we can use to pray. But then secondly, Jesus also gives us the benefit of word-for-word prayer. That I wonder how many times you've been in a situation in your life where you didn't have a prayer. Maybe there was a painful moment that you're dealing with, a fearful moment, a stuck moment, and yet the words of the Lord's Prayer were right there for you. So he gives us a framework of how to pray, and he teaches us a word-for-word prayer as well. And after he gives them this prayer, he then goes on to talk about in more detail why we are to pray. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of my time today, why we are to pray. And so the answer to this question, why you should pray, is he tells a story of the parable. And Jamie just read it for us. I won't read it again. But in Luke 11, we hear the story of a man who has a guest that comes to him at midnight. It's late in the night, and he has no bread to give his guest. And so he goes to his neighbor, and with shameless audacity, which we'll talk about in a minute, knocks on the door. And the man from inside the house is fast asleep with his family. And he says, "My kids are asleep, leave us alone." Okay? It's a very interesting thing. Now, I need to tell you, we already do not understand the context that Jesus told this parable in, because it was a completely different context than the world that we live in today. In this parable, the man comes along on a long journey. We know the story. He's asking for bread. The story is complicated for us because to understand what they're talking about in this parable is so foreign to our culture. We live in a culture where we often don't even know the names of our neighbors, right? Some of us do. Some of us have went out of our way. Maybe some of you lived in your homes long enough where you know your neighbors. But we, in general, live in a context where we want space from people. We don't really want to know our neighbors. So that's immediately a foreign concept for us to see something like this. If we run out of a cup of sugar, when was the last time you might have knocked on somebody's door and said, "Hey, I need some salt for, you know, the thing I'm baking. Or I need some milk because, you know, the kids need cereal." Whatever it is. We just don't do that. We just get in the car and go and take care of it ourselves. We're independent. We're kind of suburbanites like that, right? Is that the right way to say that? You know what I'm saying, right? So we don't necessarily engage in that same kind of culture. We just go get it ourselves. But in Jesus' day, there was a strong culture of hospitality. In the village, it was not just an individual requirement to host the guest well, but also a community expectation, a community requirement. So if a guest was visiting the village, the entire community was responsible, not just one person. Everyone took part in hosting. So it was the duty of the sleeping man, no matter how tired, no matter how inconvenient, to literally stand up and act, okay? If he had the bread, to give it to this man knocking at his door. And that's what the people hearing Jesus tell the story would have expected. There would have been an expectation in hearing the story from Jesus that, oh, of course the man's going to get up and give him the bread, because that's what we do. We are hospitable as a community. And Jesus actually would shock them. He would turn the script on them in this situation. And he would actually tell this story, and they would be aghast. What? I can't believe they would do that. Kind of like Minnesota Nice sometimes does, right? Jesus flips the script on them so much so that they would have been kind of in shock. The parable says that when the man heard the knock, he says, "Don't bother me. My children are already in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." And you probably know what I'm about to say, but what's interesting about the towns and the villages where Jesus was from, these were small homes, maybe two bedrooms, but probably one bedroom. And most people slept in the same room, sometime in the same bed. So in the parable, the man shouting is going to wake everybody up anyway, right? There's going to be nobody sleeping after this man shouting, saying, "Leave me alone, my kids are in bed." He just really doesn't want to get up and help this guy out, right? We can kind of understand that. And so it would shock the people hearing this, right? So then Jesus says, I actually want to read for you then verses 8 through 10 and just center us in this. So then Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." And so Jesus says, "I say to you this, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So the man outside knocks, outside the house, asks for some bread. It's the most inconvenient time of the night to do this. And it's the most inconvenient time. And when most of us hear this parable, hearing Jesus talk about asking and seeking and knocking, we haven't interpreted this parable in a certain way over the years. We've interpreted and heard it in a certain way. And the traditional way of interpreting this parable in this portion of Scripture is that the passage actually has to do with persistence and perseverance. Persistence and perseverance. That our job in prayer is to be persistent, right? That our job in prayer is to persevere. And this interpretation has led people to see God in a particular way, and actually to read this parable in a particular way. It almost comes across that our job as Jesus followers is to annoy God to the point where he finally answers our prayer, right? Like that if we're just persistent enough, finally God's going to be like, okay, go ahead and do it, you know? And as a dad, I can actually kind of understand that, right? But that we kind of annoy God into doing what we want him to do. And let me just say this about that. Prayer is not the act of annoying God until you get his attention. Yes, the Bible says a lot about persistence, and yes, the Bible says a lot about perseverance. We are to persevere, and we are to be persistent with the things that are in our hearts. There is something uniquely beautiful and actually mysterious about our faith that the Scripture mandates that we actually keep calling out to God. But it's not to annoy God, to get him to do what we want. And we don't know when God will answer our prayers, do we? We all have stories that we say, hey, I asked God for something and God didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted him to do it. And it's a mystery of our faith when he does and when he doesn't. And we are to persevere because of the mystery of our faith. We also have to persevere because often when we pray consistently, don't miss this, our hearts begin to change. Our motives begin to change. There's something in us that changes when we persevere. And when this happens, it's like all of a sudden, we aren't praying for our selfish desires anymore. Now we're seeing things differently because we are changing, thank God. And we are praying more in line with the will of God. And aren't we glad that there have been times in our lives, think about it, where God didn't answer your prayer because of your persistence, because of your patience, because of the way you persevered, God changed your heart. You grew as a result. And so Jesus is not talking about perseverance. And he's not talking about persistence in this passage. He's talking about something different, and it's actually a surprise for the people that would hear this parable. He gives a word that describes literally what a citizen in the kingdom of God looks like, and it's the word shameless. In fact, the phrase is shameless audacity. He used this in verse 8. He uses this phrase, shameless audacity, and the Greek word here of shameless is defined by, and I think we have this, oh great, Dylan, you're on, I'm sorry, man, offensively bold behavior, assurance accompanied by disregard of the presence or the opinions of others. Shameless audacity. And this maybe doesn't sound like it has a lot in common with Minnesota Nice. Maybe. Sometimes it does. So instead of seeing the neighbor as someone who was persistent, Jesus is saying we need to see the neighbor as someone who is willing to risk his reputation by shamelessly confessing what he does not have. The man knows he has nothing to give, and he could care less about confessing this problem. The man knows he has nothing to give, but he could care less about the fact that he's confessing this problem. And so why do we pray? There is a pastor that I really look up to. His name is Rich Velotis. I mentioned him 2 weeks ago when we talked about another parable. He's a pastor in New York City. I love to listen to him. And he's the author of a book that someday, I think, as a church, we should wrestle with. It's called The Deeply Formed Life. And he said this line that has been just echoing through my mind all week. He said, prayer is a way of confessing our deadness. Prayer is a way of confessing our deadness. Prayer isn't about getting God to do what we want, but rather the means of relating to God as we truly are. And the reality of our lives as we truly are is that we are poor. We are needy. In some ways, we have been lost, and we are most certainly dead. And here is the paradox. It is by coming to God in our poverty, in our humility, with all of our needs, with all of our lostness, with all of the dead things in our lives, that we find that we can be truly rich and truly full and found and alive. And so Jesus is saying that prayer is the way for us to confess our deadness. And what a confession by us as Jesus followers to come before the Lord and to say, my God, I am poor, I am needy, I am lost, and I am dead. And so the neighbor recognizes this. He recognizes that he is poor, that he is needy, that he is lost. And he says, I have nothing to give, so I will go to my neighbor shamelessly and say, I need help. And so prayer is Jesus' way of living into the kingdom of God. It's an invitation for us as the people of God, and the way we pray shapes us into who God calls us to be. And so in this parable, the man is knocking on the door, and the knocking on the door is a way of life. The bread he needs is the life of God. And by coming at midnight at this inconvenient time, he's confessing something about himself, that he's shamelessly confessing that I am poor, that he's shamelessly confessing that I am lost, shamelessly confessing I am dead, shamelessly confessing that I am needy. And so life in the kingdom of God is dependence on God, which expresses itself in a healthy dependence on others as well. And this is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. You know the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked to the masses and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Unless you recognize your poverty, how can you be full with God's riches? And so let's apply this. The question for us individually in this space is, where do you feel dead? Where do you feel poor? Where do you feel needy? Where do you feel lost? Where in your life are situations that are beyond your control, beyond your power? Where in your life are there situations that are beyond your intellect, beyond your network, beyond the money that you have? Where are you needy? Where are you poor? Where are you lost? And where are you dead? And the reality is, we all have spaces in our lives that are like this. Maybe you're not in that space now, but maybe you have experienced in the past. Maybe some of us came in today and our marriages might be in one of those spaces. And until we can say that the reality of our marriage is that we need help, that we confess that we need Jesus to transform our marriage, until we can say that, our marriage won't be healed. Maybe some of us are dealing with an addiction in the room, right? We have no power in our strength to overcome an addiction until we start with the phrase, I am dead, God, I confess this to you, I need you to help. But when we begin, like the friend at midnight, shamelessly confessing weakness, shamelessly confessing poverty, shamelessly confessing neediness, shamelessly confessing lostness, shamelessly confessing deadness, it is only then can we experience the life of God. And so the man confesses his deadness, and prayer is not trying to get God to do something for us. Prayer is relating to God as we truly are. Now, the reality is we have a hard time making this confession because we have a reputation to uphold. We all have a reputation to uphold. We have a public self that we have projected, right? And it's actually got a term. It's called the false self. We have a reputation to uphold. We've got a false self that we love to project to others. We've created this and we project it to the world. And it's the false self that projects strength. I've got my act together. I'm all good. I don't really need to shamelessly confess that I need God. I know what I'm doing. And God forbid anyone sees that is not the case. It's how I'm wired. I want you to see that I'm doing great, when in actuality, I'm struggling. When we confess to God, we lay that down at his feet. And so what happens when we don't live this poor and needy life, and we don't confess these things about our lostness, our deadness to God, these heavy burdens end up crushing our souls. And I wonder about the burdens that we face today, of the weight that we bear. Is it there because we don't honestly confess to God and to others that we are poor, that we are needy, that we are lost, that we are dead? Jesus is saying, bring me your shameless acceptance of your lostness, your deadness, your poverty, your neediness. Give it to me, Jesus says. Give me your shameless acceptance of your powerlessness, and I'll show you how I do business. And so Jesus says, what we are to pray is the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus says why we are to pray, because fundamentally we are all dead. And when Jesus says this, then he says, here's what God does for you when you pray. What does God do for us when we pray? Now, we've read the scripture, we've heard the words, and we know that everyone who asks receives. That's what the scripture says. We often hear it as a strategy to get God to give us what we want, and that's not how we're supposed to read the text. If we see this passage, please hear this as we begin to shut down. If we see this passage as a command to consistently bring our deadness to God, bring our deadness to his death, and by the way, resurrection, now we're getting closer to what Jesus is talking about. And in verse 13, Jesus tells us what he will give us. Ready for it? Jesus says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will give you the Holy Spirit. I think it's kind of funny, though, because how many of us, when we read that, we actually were a little bit disappointed, right? Like, we prayed for something specific. Jesus says, hey, I got you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Well, Lord, I need this new job, promotion, or whatever. Well, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. God, my marriage, it needs healing. I need you. Well, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. God, my kids, my spouse, my internal life, my addictions. Well, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. Jesus saying, I know you asked for something specific, but what you really need is the living Holy Spirit of God. He's saying, if you give me your deadness, I will give you the very life of God. The very life of God. Even though your circumstances might not change, you will begin to change. Even though your prayer might not be answered in the way that you want, you will still have life. You will have joy and peace and love. Ask, seek, and knock, and Jesus says, I will give you the Holy Spirit, because it's what you really need. We need the Holy Spirit. And you know what? If there's anyone who knows about how to deal with death, it is God. God is in the resurrection business. And if there's one prayer that God loves to answer, it's a prayer that begins with our deadness. The core of our faith in Christ, that is the Christianity, those Jesus-following actions and beliefs that we align ourselves with, it is all about making dead people come alive. And that's the invitation of the parable today. So God says, give me your deadness and I'll give you my life. That is the invitation. And let's not lose sight of the significance of the fact that the man actually comes at midnight. I love this. Because it's almost as if Jesus is saying, this is me teaching about the character of God. Jesus is saying, the door is never closed to you. Anytime you and I want to confess our deadness, Jesus is listening. God is always there. You want to confess your deadness at 2 in the morning when it's the most inconvenient time? God, it's not inconvenient. He's there to hear our confession and to give us life. Don't be ashamed of your weakness. Don't be ashamed of your inadequacies. Don't be ashamed of the mistakes of the past that weigh you down like rocks around your neck. Don't be ashamed that you aren't perfect. Bring your deadness to God, and God will bring you life. Because when we are weak, that is when we are strong. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you so much that we have this incredible gift of your Holy Spirit. These words have shaken my soul, my heart this week. Father, thank you for the life that we get when we come to you and confess our deadness. I want to pray that that would be the case for all of us here. That as we look at the different places in our lives that we are needy, that we are lost, that you would bring those things to our minds and then we would confess them to you. And that we would find life in your Spirit. Life in giving those things to you. And if there's a tangible, practical thing, God, we lay that at your feet as well. We ask that you would make it good. Thank you for this community. And actually, I say this very specifically, this is a beautiful place for us to, with one another, strive towards the goal of being alive in Christ. There are relationships that are deeply formed here that are covered by the grace of God. There's no perfect people in this room. All dealing with the same affliction of sin. And so help us together, Lord, to encourage one another on our journeys. And thank you so much for your word, how sweet it is for us to be formed by this. We pray these things again in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen and amen.